Well, the calendar says that it's December. As has already been alluded to, it may not feel like it. When Steve gave thanks earlier for the changing of seasons, I wasn't sure if he meant changing to winter or changing to fall and then changing back to summer, the way that it has this week. And as John Albert mentioned, something about it doesn't quite feel right when it's December and it's 70, 80 degrees outside. One of my favorite songs this time of year has a line in it that says, "When you're still waiting for the snow to fall, it doesn't really feel like Christmas at all." And the point of that song goes beyond the weather or the precipitation. It's about the pain that we often experience for different reasons. And so although everyone is telling you and the decorations and the lights are telling you that we should be joyful and festive, we don't always feel that. And that's a very true thing. And there are, again, many reasons why that might be the case. But one of them is because this is a time of year, really these 6 weeks or more, November, December, that we spend a lot of time gathering with our loved ones, a lot of time sitting around tables, eating and talking and visiting and reminiscing. But for many of us, if not most of us, as we gather around the Thanksgiving table, as we gather in the coming weeks for Christmas or New Year's to sit around the table, a chair will be empty. And there will be somebody that we have spent holidays with in the past, spent many years with in the past, who is no longer with us. And we're reminded painfully of that loss. As we enjoy the time with others, we can't help but feel the pain of wishing that we could enjoy the time with those that are no longer here, who we spent many of these occasions with before, but now they are gone. It's a universal experience. I think there are maybe some of you here that are going to be able to gather this year with all of your parents and children and siblings and grandparents, sometimes great-grandparents. But if that's the case, you're in the minority, I would think. All of us experience this in our lives. And if we're not experiencing it now, we will. And it seems like as a church, we are perpetually, at any given moment, supporting someone who has lost somebody so close to them. So the goal of the few minutes that we have together this morning is to equip ourselves. The goal is to equip ourselves. If we're uninformed and unequipped to deal with grief, when it strikes us in our lives, it can be very destructive. And if we're uninformed and ill-equipped when someone we love is grieving and we're tasked to help them, to support them, we can actually do a lot of harm if we are not equipped ourselves to help that person. And so the goal this morning is to look at Scripture, our source of truth. The goal is to look at Scripture for truth about both grief and hope. Grief and hope. And in that truth, to find comfort and to find encouragement, not only for ourselves, but also for those who we might be encouraging or comforting. And to do that, we're going to turn and look at mainly a passage in the book of 1 Thessalonians. I encourage you to turn in your Bible or on your device to 1 Thessalonians 4. This will be the only visual aid this morning, the text in front of you. And we'll be reading this passage and, again, talking about this passage mainly, but there will be other passages as well that we reference. I encourage you to either write down those references. Maybe you can turn fast enough to see them, listen to them, and I'm happy to share all of these references with you afterward for your further reading. But we will be focusing on 1 Thessalonians 4, where we learn in verse 13 that Paul is writing to help the Christians reading his letter to be informed and not to be ignorant, not to be uninformed. And as we will see, Paul is writing to a group of Christians that had some questions. Maybe more accurately, they had some anxiety about those that they loved, those that were part of the church and that were loved ones who had died. And they weren't sure about that. They were grieving that. They had anxiety about it. It's not exactly sure what their confusion was. Many have speculated that the Thessalonians were unsure whether those that had died would get to partake in the wonderful events that went along with Jesus' return. You know, they were expecting that maybe to happen very soon in their lifetime. And so, well, what about those that have just died? Will they miss out on that wonderful occasion? But regardless of their specific question, as we will see, Paul is writing to clarify an important truth about death. And through that, as we will see, to provide comfort or to provide encouragement. And that's what we want to do as well this morning. As has already been said, it is very, very encouraging, comforting to be together every first day of the week. Especially if you're here visiting with us, we want to extend that comfort and encouragement to you as well. And we hope that that happens during the worship service. We hope that all the songs, all the prayers, that these words encourage you and help you. But we especially hope that you'll give us some time to talk to you afterward, that you'll join us for Bible class, and that you will let us get to know you, and if you have any spiritual need, that you would let us know. Let's begin by reading this text out of 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning in verse 13, where Paul says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, or those who have died, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Paul says in verse 13, he doesn't want us to be uninformed about those who have died. And he says that he doesn't want us to grieve as do the rest who have no hope. What does Paul mean by that? Do not grieve as the rest who have no hope. Well, the first kind of main thing I want to say this morning is that Paul does not mean that Christians don't grieve. Paul does not mean that Christians don't grieve. You could almost read that and say, oh, the people that don't have hope, they grieve. We're not like that. We don't grieve as Christians. That's not what Paul is saying. There's some examples of grieving, even in the New Testament. Okay? I mean, we could start, I guess, with Jesus himself, right? Weeping, tears flowing from his eyes at the tomb of Lazarus. Why exactly was he weeping? We could talk about that. But clearly, the pain of death in that moment caused Jesus to weep. But even the book of Acts, I mean, again, we're talking about Christians who have believed in the gospel, who know the hope of the gospel. And yet, in Acts chapter 8, verse 2, it says the devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation for him. In Acts chapter 9, when a woman named Dorcas died and Peter went to eventually raise her, but before that point, it said that all the widows stood beside Peter weeping and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas had made. And then in Acts 20, the Apostle Paul himself, who's writing this passage about the Christian hope, spent these final moments with people he loved very much, the elders from the church in Ephesus. And it says that the elders began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. Christians grieve at death and at separation. Why? Because death is an enemy. Death is a horrible enemy. Let's not get confused about that. Let's not be ignorant or uninformed about that. Death is an enemy. We were not created to die. We were created to live. God created this world abundant with life. He breathed into the nostrils of man the breath of life. And death only comes about in Genesis 1 through 3 as a consequence of sin coming into the world. God had told the humans, on the day that you rebel against me, you will surely die. And after that rebellion, he told man, you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And we've come to think of that as a very natural thing. We say, well, death's just natural, right? Dust to dust. But death is only natural in this fallen world that sin has corrupted and that sin has broken. Talk about the natural order that God created, that God intended. Death had no place in that original good creation of God. But not only were we created to live, we were created for relationship. Adam says of Eve, when she is made from his rib, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And obviously that's, you know, literally she was from the rib of his side. And we use that to talk about the marriage relationship. But doesn't that phrase really describe the relationships that we have with each other? I mean, parents to children, siblings, spouses. It's bone of our bone. It's flesh of our flesh. These people that we love, they're a part of us. And that's the way we were made. We were made for that sort of tight-knit, bonded relationship. What God wanted. That's the kind of God he is. He's a God of relationship. We're made in his image. So we're knitted together, heart and soul, to our parents, our children, our siblings, our spouses, our friends. But death separates us. It tears us apart. And so grief feels like our soul is being ripped to pieces. Because in some ways, that's exactly what's happening. Some have analogized, have compared, use easier words, I guess. Some have compared death and grief to losing a limb, losing a part of your body. There's no getting that back. You may adjust. You may learn to live in a different sort of way. But that part of you doesn't come back. And you live with that hurt. You live with that pain forever. So again, let's not get it confused. The Bible speaks of death as an enemy, uses that word. Speaks of it as a dark cloud, as a veil, is the language of the passage Mike read for us earlier. It's the veil that casts a shadow, the shadow of death, over all people, over all of our lives. And so when death touches us, it hurts. And that's okay. It's supposed to hurt. And so Paul is not saying here in 1 Thessalonians 4 that Christians don't grieve. Christians do grieve. And we hurt with others who grieve. So when Paul says he doesn't want us in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13 to grieve as do others who have no hope, this is our other main thing that we want to say. Paul is saying that our grief that we experience is bolstered. Our grief is bolstered by the hope of resurrection. People that don't have hope, grief can only really lead to despair and despondency. It's like the bottom falls out and there's nothing there to support a person. And I think that's an interesting question to ask ourselves, maybe even ask other people. I mean, for the person who doesn't believe in the hope of the gospel, is there any words of comfort that you can use? Anything you can be bolstered by, held up by? When someone you love dies, or when you look forward to your own certain demise. But as Christians, we have hope. Even as we feel the grief, we have hope. Why do we have hope? Verse 14. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. That's why we have hope. Because Jesus stared the enemy of death in the face. Didn't run away from him. Jesus stared death in the face. He submitted to it. But then he broke free from death by rising out of the grave on the third day. And in doing so, broke the power of death and rendered death powerless. Death is an enemy, But because of Jesus' death and resurrection, death is now a defeated enemy. Do you believe that this morning? Do you believe that Jesus, a real person, God in the flesh, lived in history, died on a cross, and on the third day his body came out of the grave, never to die again? Paul says in verse 14, if we believe that, then we can be sure that the same thing will happen to the people of God, those who are in Christ Jesus. That our hope, our expectation, as Steve so rightly reminds us, our expectation is that the people of God will rise from their graves, just as Jesus did, when Jesus returns. Now, I want you to notice something. I want you to notice that as Paul is writing this passage here to comfort the Thessalonians who have lost loved ones, he doesn't comfort them by simply saying that their loved ones have died and gone to heaven. It's not that that is necessarily inaccurate. Obviously, we don't have a ton of details in the Bible about what happens when we die, but there are several passages that indicate that the dead are with the Lord and that they are in a much better state. In Luke 23, as Jesus is on the cross, you remember he told the thief there, today, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul, speaking of death, says, while we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. We walk by faith, not by sight. He says, but we're of good courage and prefer rather to be absent from the body and at home with the Lord. And then in Philippians 1, Paul famously says that he has the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. But here's what I want to say. When Paul really gets down to talking about the hope of the Christian in passages like 1 Corinthians 15, in passages like Philippians 3, and here in 1 Thessalonians 4, what Paul focuses on is the return of Jesus and the resurrection from the dead. That's the hope of the gospel. Why is that, that Paul focuses his attention on that in particular? Well, a couple reasons that I'll give you. One is because it's at Jesus' return, when Jesus comes back, that is when the enemies of God, sin and death, chief among them, will be defeated once and for all and forever. That's when the victory will be complete. Think about sin, wickedness, evil, Satan's terrorizing of humanity. When I die, my personal struggle with sin ceases, but Satan continues to be the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air, as the New Testament describes him. Evil and wickedness continue on. There's an interesting passage in the book of Revelation in chapter 6 where John says, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had made, that they had maintained. And they cried out, these souls who had died for the sake of the gospel, they cried out with a loud voice saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And they were given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest a little while longer. These souls of those who had been killed for their faith are in the presence of the Lord, and they are at rest. And yet they continue to cry out and say, God, when are you going to take care of all the evil and the wickedness in the world? Judge and avenge. When's that going to happen? How long, they ask. Well, it will happen when Jesus returns. When the devil and his forces and all those who have participated in the rebellion against God will be destroyed forever. So sin will be defeated. Satan will be defeated once and for all. And death still needs to be defeated, conquered, and vanquished forever. This is the language of 1 Corinthians 15 in verse 23, where Paul says, each in his own order, speaking of resurrection, Christ the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ at his coming. That's what Paul's saying in 1 Thessalonians. Jesus rose from the dead, so when he comes back, those who are in him will rise. Then he says, comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power. That's the victory. But he must reign, for he must reign, Paul says, until he has put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be abolished is death. Christ defeated death, as we said. Now death is the enemy that has suffered that mortal wound. Its fate is sealed, but it continues to ravage us, as we've already said. It continues to strike each of us and our loved ones. But when Jesus returns, death will be totally undone. The enemy will be defeated. And not just defeated in terms of, well, death won't be able to touch anybody else any longer. Death will be undone at Jesus' return because it will be reversed. And just like Jesus, those who had died will come back to life and live forever, never to die again. So when Jesus returns, sin and death and all the enemies of God will be fully defeated and conquered. So when I die, yes, there's rest and there is peace. But I, as a child of God, don't get to participate in the ultimate victory until Jesus returns. I mean, think about it this way. When an athlete is on the field, exhausting himself, competing, and giving it all that he has, what he's eagerly looking forward to, the athlete, is not the moment where the coach subs him out and he can go sit on the bench and get a breather. That's not what the athlete's looking forward to. Sure, it might be nice to get the breather, but the athlete is working and competing and exhausting himself for the moment when the buzzer sounds and the team is victorious and they can celebrate together as those who are triumphant. And that's what Paul's looking forward to. The victory of God in Christ Jesus that all of God's people will participate in, and the eternal celebration that will commence when Jesus comes back. So that's one reason, I believe, that Paul emphasizes and focuses on the return of Jesus when he talks about the Christian hope. But maybe more to the point, getting back to our text here in 1 Thessalonians 4, maybe more to the anxiety and the question that the Thessalonians had. Remember, they were anxious about those who had died. Will they miss out? And Paul's point, see verse 15, is that the dead won't miss out. He says those who are alive are not going to have any advantage. They're not even going to be in front of the line. Right? The dead in Christ will rise first. Everybody will share it together, dead and alive. And when Jesus comes back, there will be that grand reunion, when all of God's people, dead and living, will be reunited. That's what the Thessalonians were anxious about, being separated from those people. And Paul says when Jesus returns, we'll all be together again. And he describes that scene beginning in verse 16. That Jesus will descend with the sounds of heavenly victory, a cry of command, the voice of an archangel, the sound of the trumpet. What Paul calls in 1 Corinthians 15, the last trumpet, the last call of God to gather his people together and to sound the cry of victory over his enemies. But Paul says the dead in Christ will rise, and we will join them as we are caught up in the air to meet Jesus. And you read that in verse 17. We're caught up together with him in the clouds, meet the Lord in the air. And you say, and what next? What happens next? Well, again, we don't have all the answers. There's probably a lot of questions that we have we'd like answers to that we don't. But we do know some things from other places in Scripture that we could fill in. This is not an exhaustive list. But in that moment, we know some things for sure. We know that the bodies of the resurrected dead and of the living will be transformed and glorified to be like Jesus. Philippians 3, verse 20, we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has to subject all things to himself. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, we will all be changed. And the perishable will put on imperishable, and the mortal will put on immortality. We know that we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one of us may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or evil. We know that, again, the enemies of God will be destroyed. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 7 that the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. We know that the world as it is presently will be undone to make way for a new creation. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter says the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And that's what John, I believe, sees in Revelation 21. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the wonderful city of God, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. But Paul doesn't get into all that in 1 Thessalonians 4, writing to those who are anxious about those that they've lost. All he says is, and so we will always be with the Lord. And so we will always be with the Lord. We will always be. For the Thessalonians grieving the loss of dead brothers and sisters, Paul says that we will be reunited in the resurrection. Again, we were made for relationship with each other. And so God will reverse the separation of death. And living and dead will reunite and celebrate together. But he says, we will always be with the Lord. And that is the main point. That is the hope. We will be with Jesus. We will see him face to face. We will hear his voice. We will be in his presence. And this is really what the focus of John's vision, continuing in Revelation 21. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place, the living place, the tabernacle, the residing place of God is among men, and he will dwell among them. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death, no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away. Pain, tears, sorrow, death, darkness, the grief that we talked about, that all of us face, that hurts so badly. All of that is only a part, again, of our experience because sin has separated us from the presence of God and broken our world. But when God dwells with us fully and we are with him, all of that will be removed. All the darkness, all the shadow, all the pain, all the separation. We will live in light and joy and peace in his presence forever. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, Paul says, comfort one another, encourage one another with these words. And so some of us are grieving this month. Several of us have faced grief, some not just once, but on multiple occasions over the last year. For many of us, it will be hard over the next few weeks facing that grief again and again. Others of us will face it soon, and all of us will face it at some point. What I want to say this morning is if we're experiencing grief, don't run away from that. Don't run away from it. And if we have others that we love that are feeling grief, don't dismiss the pain that they are feeling. Paul says to weep with those who weep. But as Paul has done here in 1 Thessalonians 4, let's remind each other of the hope that we have in Jesus. remind each other that Jesus rose from the dead. That's a fact. And that the dead in Christ will rise from the dead as well. Sin and death will be defeated. Death will be undone. And all of us will participate with all of those who have gone before in that victory. And in that day, we will take our seats around the table with all of God's people of all time. And so we go back to where we started this morning in Isaiah 25. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet, a great feast for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, refined aged wine. And on this mountain, he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, the veil which is stretched out over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces. At that feast for which we are waiting, there will be no pain of loss. There will be no hollowness of grief. And not a chair will be empty. And at the head of that table will sit our King and our Savior, Jesus himself. And it will be said on that day, "Behold, this is our God, for whom we have waited that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation." Would you pray with me as we close this morning? Our God and Father, the God of all comfort, the God of hope, the God who loves us so deeply that you sent your Son to share in our experience of pain and of death, the God who through Jesus conquered death. We praise your holy name. We give you all glory and all honor for what you have done and for who you are. And we ask for your strength. We ask for your comfort. We ask for your comfort specifically now on those of our number, those who we love, those who are close to us that are grieving right now because of the recent loss of loved ones, because of the memories that are evoked this time of year. We pray for your comfort and peace in their hearts. And we pray that you would bolster all of us with the hope of the gospel so that whatever we face in this life, we will not be shaken though we grieve, that we will not be shattered though we are hurt by the pangs of death. Give us comfort, Lord. Give us strength and help us as a family to love each other, to rejoice together and to weep together, and to encourage each other with the hope of the coming of your Son, Jesus. And we pray that thou would come quickly. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing a final song. He is able to deliver thee. Did I remember that right? He is able to deliver thee, and he is. And as we've read in the scriptures, he will deliver those who are his ultimately when he returns. But there's a deliverance that we have already experienced in Christ. When we're baptized into his blood, we are delivered from our sins. Forgiven, those sins are washed away, and we are given the Spirit of God that we might live in victory over sin. And so if you're here this morning and you have not experienced that victory, then you don't have the hope of the victory of God's people when he returns. And so we beg of you and we encourage you this morning to make that right. If you have a need to be baptized, to wash your sins away, or for anything that this congregation can do for you, please now come to the front as we stand and sing this song.